Open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 10. Jesus came into the world as the Messiah. And the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament to be both Savior and King. And his ministry as Savior focused upon the cross. He died to secure salvation for all who believe in him. His death is the finished work of salvation accomplished in full. Nothing more to add. Nothing can be lost. His ministry as king will be fulfilled with the crown. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will establish the fullness of his kingdom, again accomplished in full. But when Jesus pursued his ministry, many, if not most, expected the Messiah to establish the kingdom first. The Old Testament clearly promises that he would come as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Son of David, that he would come as the king. The disciples expected him to be the king. The people expected him as the Messiah to be the king. And yet, he wasn't moving in the direction of the king. He was moving in the direction of the cross. It seemed like Jesus was more interested in salvation. He focused on the heart of man, and he focused upon the necessity of receiving Jesus Christ and coming to him. But since Jesus is to be king forever over his kingdom, he has to solve the problem of sin and death. This is the reason why the cross precedes the crown. First salvation, then kingdom. And Jesus' ministry also focused upon people. He proclaimed the gospel message to the people before him. His purpose was to preach the gospel in order that sinners would be saved. But he also preached the gospel for another reason. And this passage is very interesting because there's a man who comes to Jesus and they talk about salvation, and the man thinks that he is going to be saved by the things that he does according to the law. And Jesus lifts up that requirement even higher, but according to the law. And the man goes away. And this whole event in Mark's gospel is not only for this man, because he's the key person in this conversation. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and he wants us to understand some things about salvation. He wanted the people to understand certain things about salvation. And that's why he then looks around, it says in the text, and then he sees the disciples and he talks to them about what has taken place. And that truth is most important for us to see. He used the opportunity to teach the disciples. They had left everything. They had followed him. But they, too, needed to understand that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace. That salvation is of the Lord. It's his work. It's his accomplishment. It's his love. It's his grace and mercy, all to his glory. Salvation in Christ is believing, is receiving Jesus Christ, receiving him in the person that he is and the work that he accomplished. And our human experience in coming to Christ is very real. But when you open up your Bible, Jesus, like the Bible, explains to us the fullness of our salvation. We believe, but we find out in Scripture that the whole of our salvation originates in God. The whole of our salvation. Man cannot save himself. This is impossible. God must save. And he does so through Jesus Christ. And what is impossible for us is possible by God. And so Jesus gives a fuller explanation of the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And I want us to see that here in this text. Again, I won't take you through the various aspects of Mark chapter 10. But I want you to see this whole passage is about coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. And children are brought to Christ. This man comes to Christ. The disciples are there with Christ. And then Christ comes to Jericho and Bartimaeus. And this whole of the passage is so that we have a fuller explanation from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself of the wonder of our salvation. The wonder of our salvation. So if you look at verse 23, having told this man he must go, sell, and follow, come follow. Having said this to this man, the man went away because he was very wealthy. And you can say, well, that's an odd way of presenting the gospel, but Jesus knew that this man was trusting in himself and his good works in order to save himself. So Jesus really lifted up this requirement of to love the Lord your God. He could have said, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. He could have said that, but he said, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're going to love your neighbor yourself, sell everything you have, give it to your neighbor. And the rich man said, I can't do that. He wanted to add salvation on to all of his good works just to get this final thing that he's missing. Because you see, salvation by works never gives you assurance. That's the problem with salvation by works. It never saves you, first off. That's the biggest problem. But the second problem is someone who thinks they're earning salvation by the things they do always know they can't do enough. They just can't do enough. Tomorrow's a brand new day. And if you're trying to save yourself by the good works that you do, if you have a really bad day the next day, you're in trouble. So this man is worried about, I just don't ever feel like I've hit the bar, I've just measured up. I don't get that sense. So Jesus gives this explanation following this encounter. And it says, Jesus looked around. All these comments are very interesting. It's like he looks around and it says, and said to his disciples. So he's looking around and he specifically is looking at these disciples because he wants to tell something to them about their salvation. And he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. This man obviously valued his wealth more than valuing God and valuing the commandments of God and valuing salvation. Our salvation is valuing Christ more than anything else. More than our good works, more than the good person that we think we are. Our salvation is valuing God and his word and his truth more than anything else. That's why we come to the Bible to have our thoughts about God refined, to know the truth about things. And salvation is this valuing of Christ. And a number of people love when they talk about this passage to quote Jim Elliot, a missionary who suffered as a martyr. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a great statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. I want to keep my life. I want to keep my wealth. I want to keep all my stuff. It's very interesting, you know, to see John Featherston lying in a bed. None of all the possessions, his earthly possessions that he's ever owned, are surrounding him here. He's in a place in a bed that is strange to him, in a place that is strange to him, though he knew the people, it was a wonderful place. But there he is, and he shuts his eyes, and he takes nothing with him. Every possession you own is going to be owned by someone else. Every possession you own. And for a rich man to think, all of my riches mean that my life is blessed and that my future life is blessed, needs to see that you can't measure the success of your life as success with God. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's coming to Christ. Because when John closed his eyes in death, he left everything behind. But he took with him the one thing he needs, and that is Christ. I always think about that. The one thing we need is Christ. So Jesus said how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, it says in verse 24, they were amazed at his words. They were amazed at his words? We see the wealthy, especially for the disciples, but the wealthy always seem to be blessed more than the poor. And they have a standing in society. And people look at those who are wealthy and say, oh, they are wealthy. In fact, the third world would look at all of us and think that we're all wealthy. All of us. But the world can look at people who are wealthy and say, oh, they must be blessed of God. They must be blessed forever with God. And I think when the disciples looked at the Sadducees, when they looked at the Pharisees, when they looked at their religious leaders who were wealthy, and they looked at them, they were always surprised when Jesus Christ was so critical of them. But Jesus looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the pocketbook. He looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the treasure. He looks at the heart. And there's sort of a false assumption, and I think the disciples were caught up with that. And when Jesus would look at the Pharisees and says, you're a brood of vipers, you're a brood of snakes, I think that was shocking to the disciples. And I think they're sort of poking his, did he really say what I think he said? Brood of vipers? These are the ones who are saying, we need to keep the law. These are the ones who are saying, if we don't keep the law and do what God says, we're going to be in trouble as a nation. We need to keep the law. These are the good guys. Jesus says things that are sort of shocking, and that's why the disciples, it says, are at this point, they are amazed at his words. So Jesus answered again. This is Jesus doubling down. Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to look at this word children for a second. These are grown men. You know, when I have opportunity to teach at school, sometimes with the classes a little unruly, I say children. High schoolers don't like to be called children by me. So I like to call them that. So I say children. Because they're acting maybe more like little children than like the juniors and seniors that they are. Children. Here are these fishermen, these men. And Jesus doesn't use words just haphazardly. Every word that he uses is truth. But he says children. He could have said, disciples. He said, he could have said, my men. But he says, children. And that's he gives the key to entering the kingdom of God when he says that very word. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Well, you enter the kingdom of God because you are children. If you go to the key passage on entering the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, it's John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, this is also the chapter on the new birth. And if you notice in that passage, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again or born from above. You cannot even see the kingdom of God until you are born of God. Then he says, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are first born of God. You read that passage, you say, what comes first? Seeing and entering or being born? And Jesus clearly is saying, the new birth is the means by which you see the kingdom of God and you enter the kingdom of God. And I'm not suggesting that there's a lot of time between being born of God and seeing and entering. Because that may be almost immediate. But at the same time, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you make a great statement about who I am and good, and you need to understand the word good better, but you have come here, you make nice things and say nice things, but immediately he says, you know, Nicodemus, your need is that you need to be born of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't force our wills to come. He changes our nature. People come to Christ because they want to. Why is that? Because they are born of God. Their eyes are open to see, and when you see it, you see it. That is the kingdom of God. I want to enter in through Jesus Christ. And that's the passage you have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you look at that verse, as one who has been born of God, you believe in Jesus. That's why that word children is so interesting for him to call these men children, but they're the children of God, born into his family. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. It's not hard, it's impossible. People who want to enter into heaven based upon their goodness, I am a good person. I'm not a perfect person, they would say. I'm a good person. And there's more good than bad when you really evaluate me. I'm a good person. Furthermore, I have done a number of good deeds. And when we do good deeds and we look at ourselves as a good person, we can think that we can come to God on the base of our merits. But God says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But children, he's looking around and he looks at the disciples. He says, children, the key is to be the child of God, to be born into the family. And there's a connection. I have to go back to Sunday school. But look at Romans. I want to double down on our Sunday school teacher today, who did a good job in teaching Sunday school. But notice this passage in verse 16. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. For I consider the present sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's a great text. We are the children of God. The children of God have an inheritance. The children of God have glory, the expectation. We have the righteousness of Christ now, clothed in his righteousness, with the expectation of being clothed in his glory, and have everlasting life with him. We have the same inheritance being in Christ as Christ himself. But this is a great text. The children of God are born into the family of God. This passage also talks about the sons of God, and we inherit. We're adopted. We inherit because we are adopted into the family of God. But we are adopted with all the rights and privileges, but we are born into the family of God. Both of those things are true. So Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The word for needle that's used here is a surgical needle. It's a sewing needle. It would be a needle that you hold in your hand. Some people said, you know, the doors of entrance into Jerusalem are sometimes called going through the eye of a needle, but this is the small, very small sewing needle. I don't even know how they made sewing needles in those days. I know the sewing needle, when you look at it today, it's very, very small, and you try to put the thread through, it's hard to do that. Just to put the thread through it. And I've said, please forgive me if you've heard me say this, I do know how to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You first put them in a blender. Yeah. And you make just a liquid out of the whole camel, and then you put it in a little needle and you squirt them through. I know, that's just kind of messy. I haven't learned how to put them back together again, though. That's the problem with my illustration. But you can put a camel through the eye of a needle. It'd take a long, long, long time to do all that. But I'm just simply saying, the point of this is not possible. I mean, he's not talking about a blender here. He's talking about taking the camel and shoving the camel through this eye of a needle that you're holding in your hand. And we all know that is impossible. That's the point. This is an impossible thing. And he's telling the disciples, this is the way you need to think of your salvation. Don't just think of this man. Don't just think of this man who's come and he tried to shove a camel through the eye of a needle with his approach to Jesus. He said, I'm a pretty good person. I've kept the law all my life. And you would have to add, for the most part. But I've lived under the law, he was really saying, I've lived under the law all my life, since I was a child. And I've valued the law. I've tried the very best that I can to adhere to the things containing the law. That's shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. The next time someone tells you that they think they're good enough for God, you tell them, I got something to tell you. Can you push a camel through the eye of a little needle you hold in your hand? And they'll tell you, no, you can't. I said, well, that's what Jesus said was the possibility of earning your salvation by the things that you do. Notice the disciples, when they hear this, they go from being amazed to being astonished. And they're even more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? That's an important statement, by the way, for them to make here, because to enter the kingdom of God, you might think is just to enter the, but they knew that what that meant was to be saved. Bless their hearts. But they knew that. You enter the kingdom of God by being saved by God. It's his kingdom. It's his salvation. And you have to be saved in order to enter into an eternal kingdom. Otherwise, you would die in that kingdom as a sinner. So you must be saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. You must be saved by the salvation that God applied. You must be saved by God in order to enter the kingdom of God. And that was news to the Jews because they thought that they entered the kingdom of God simply because of the blood. But it's not the blood that enters this kingdom of God. It is the salvation of Jesus Christ. And when you open up your Bible and you see the work of God, that he accomplishes our salvation, when you see that your salvation originates in the heart of God, people sometimes say, the truth will make you mad before it makes you glad. The truth will make you mad before it makes you glad. And when you have your good works stripped away from you and being a good person stripped away from you, and you recognize that you cannot enter unless God saves you, and that your salvation originates with God, and the whole means of our salvation originates with God, that the whole of our salvation is by God for his glory. Sometimes people look at that and say, no, I, it's got to be that God loves me for some kind of reason, something he sees in me. And the Bible says it's not anything that he sees in us, it's everything he sees in Christ. And we say, well, what about me? And the Bible never takes away from our experience, because we must come to Jesus Christ to be saved. That is our experience. But you open up your Bible and you find out that God is the God of our experience. And it doesn't take away from believing in him. It doesn't take away from receiving the salvation, the work of God. You just see the origin of that and the working of that in God. And in fact, then is when you start to say, and that gives me great assurance. I don't have great assurance in me. I have great assurance in Christ. I'm so thankful that God is the God of my salvation, and it's not half God and half me, or it's not 95% God and 5% me. I'm glad it's not 99% God and 1% me, because whatever is of me is going to fall short. And I'm thankful that Jesus calls people to come to him. He calls them to come to him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He calls them to come. But the God who calls is the God who works in our hearts, who draws us. And you open up the Bible and you see Jesus Christ making this explanation, because he wants you to see the impossibility of salvation before you see the wonder of your salvation. And there are things about my salvation, when I think about it, that I'm totally amazed and I can't fully even explain to you. But it's just wonderful to be saved by God. And when people say, what is your hope of salvation? To say the righteousness of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. He secured my forgiveness. He clothes me in his righteousness. And I stand before God, and God looks at me and says, you measure up to every one of my requirements. You measure up to the whole of the law. You measure up to everything, you loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You measure up to everything perfectly. That is wonderful truth. That is the source of great assurance. You want assurance? Look at Christ. If you want assurance, do not look at yourself, because we falter and fail. Jesus didn't falter and fail. He accomplished it perfectly. And Jesus is now talking to disciples, and he says, I want you to see the impossibility of salvation, not just for this rich man, but now he's looking at the disciples. He's talking to them. And the disciples say, well, we're not rich people. But it's impossible to be saved by your good works. And when they said, who then can be saved? I think Jesus, I don't like to speak for Jesus, but I think Jesus, by his answer in verse 27, again it says, but looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Working your salvation is an impossibility, but not with God. Nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. Because I can tell you some very wealthy men who were saved. Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jumping over some people, but David and Solomon. You know, the impossibility of salvation is not only for the wealthy, but it's also the salvation is impossible for every single one of us. But it's possible for God. That's the great hope. Nothing is impossible with God. Sometimes you can look up statements in your Bible that speak about there's nothing that is too great for him. I love when the angel is talking to Mary, explains to her the virgin birth. She says, how can these things be? The angel says, well, Elizabeth was barren. She's now with child. You shall be with child by the Holy Spirit. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. I'd say that's impossible for Mary all by herself to have a child. That's impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. And our salvation is impossible, but nothing is impossible. Always remember that when you're giving the gospel to somebody and they reject you. And they say, no, I'm not interested. Or they change the subject. And you should be, that's why I said we should be in prayer as much as we are in speaking to other people. We should be praying because God is the God of salvation. And we should be coming before God and saying, God, if you don't open blind eyes to see, if you don't cause the birth to take place, if you don't accomplish the wonder of our salvation, our work is in vain. That's why Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, then Peter jumps into the conversation. Bless Peter's heart. But he's always talking a little bit, and he's always one of the leaders among the disciples, so maybe it was appropriate for him to speak. But Peter began to say, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And you expect Jesus Christ to go, well, let's give you a round of applause here, Peter. We appreciate all the things that you have done. But instead, Jesus changes for Peter, he changes the comparison. With the rich man, he said, you need to understand what you don't have, your loss. With Peter, he says, you need to know what you've gained. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world eternal life. He says, Peter, you have no idea of the gain that you have in your salvation. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's about to say, he can only say the truth, but he's emphasizing the truthfulness of this statement. He says, the loss you may, in becoming a Christian, lose your house, your brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and farms. You can lose because of your decision, your coming to Christ. You can lose. But he says, this loss, for my sake, that's Jesus, and for the gospel's sake, if you lose for those reasons, the good news, then God will be a blessing to you. This is not necessarily saying if you become a Christian, you will have wealth and success. It is not saying wealth and relationships. You may lose relationships. If you lose house, brothers, sisters, mother and father, and children, you've lost everything. Lost everything. But what is the gain? Do you notice in the gain it says houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, but it doesn't leave the father out? Fathers. I think one of the reasons this is just me thinking, because you gain the one father that you need. He doesn't mention gaining fathers, but he just says, you know, when you become a Christian, you have these blessings and blessed relationships with other Christians that fill in for the loss that you've had. So there's a wonderful giving, this God who is with us. When you lose, you gain. When you lose for the sake of Christ, you gain relationships, and the Lord takes care of you. He blesses you. But you'll also know that there's he throws in along with persecution. Along with persecution. Reminds you of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, where it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you want to suffer persecution, just live according to the word of God in this sinful world. Again, I'm always amazed at how Sunday school fits so well with the morning service. But if you want to, you say, I don't like persecution. I say, I don't like persecution either. You know, if I had to vote for no persecution in the Christian life, I'd vote for that. But the Lord says no. If you're trying to be a godly person in a godless world, there's a conflict. There will be persecution. There will be people who hate you because you are living by another standard in this world, and this world belongs to them. And they say, you need to live like we live. And they will persecute those who don't do that. And he says, along with persecution. So he's not only talking about the good things you have, but he also is talking about the reality of being a Christian as well. Because he didn't want to get depression. You lose everything, you gain everything, it's all good. Along with persecutions. But in the world to come, eternal life. If we had time, I'd go to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which talks about the weight of glory, the glory that you have. You know, this life is passing. I guarantee you that when John entered into the presence of the Lord, and he immediately, when he looked at the Lord, he said, this is worth everything that we ever left behind. He is worth everything. When you look at Jesus Christ and he is your Savior and he is the Lord and he is the King and you look at him, you say, whatever else there is not worth what this is. And that's when you know. And I'm not suggesting that John doesn't love us and love his family and love the relationships that he has with them. And I'm not saying death is not separation and there's the sorrow even in heaven, but the Lord wipes away the tears. But I'm just simply saying, when you enter into the presence of the Lord, there's no doubt in your mind that what you have in Christ is worth the whole of the world. The whole of this world. And what's really weird is that people have a part of this world and think that holding on to a part of this world is more than the God of eternity. When you have Christ, you have everything you need. There's one last comment that Jesus says in verse 31. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's an interesting statement. There are a number of ways in which people interpret that statement. Some say, well, the first century Christians who are believing have to wait for the crown to be put on Jesus' head. They're the first ones to be saved, but they're the last ones to, they're standing in this long line of getting into this kingdom. It may be that, I don't know. I'm not real wild about that interpretation. It may be that their expectation was the rich man, surely he's saved, but not Bartimaeus. Poor blind beggar, that he'll be first more than this guy? I don't think so. He may have been making that statement. Or the disciples might even say, well, this Pharisee is more worthy of the kingdom of God than we are. We're just fishermen and sinners saved by God. It may mean that the rich who reject Jesus Christ will be poor forever. And the poor who believe in Jesus Christ shall be rich forever. But however you interpret this statement, the first will be last and the last shall be first. I kind of like that last statement. But however you interpret it, what it indicates is that there is a mystery about this salvation. Some people say you're going to be amazed when you get to heaven, when you see the people who are there, and when you see the people who are not there. We may be amazed. We get to heaven. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. It seems to be talking about both of those being there, but it's just interesting statement. The way I would say it is, God's ways are not our ways. So be astonished and be amazed. Because our way is that we would do good things and enter into the favor of God by the things that we do. That's how we are with one another. You think of your friends, you say, well, my friends are nice people. They're very nice. Nice to me, I'm nice to them. We tend to think of niceness as the entrance into relationship. Jesus says the entrance into relationship is the niceness of Jesus Christ and the niceness of God. And God's ways are not our ways. I mean, our way is not to think, well, you have to lose everything in order to gain Christ. We like to think, well, I have to lose some things in order to gain Christ, but not everything. But God said, you're either going to love your riches or you're going to love God. You can't love both. We come to Christ and we say it's only Christ. We come to Christ knowing that there's mystery in our salvation, knowing that God's ways are not our ways, but affirming and knowing that it is God who saves. And Jesus, in this passage really doesn't need to be here in terms of the context, but it needs to be here in giving a fuller explanation of our salvation, that it is of the Lord. VBS, we had Jonah in the whale. Not a whale, a large fish. I just say Jonah and the whale because it just comes out of my mouth. But it was a large fish, like a whale. Looked a lot like a whale, but it was a fish. So anyway, Jonah had to be in the belly of the fish with no hope. To be in the belly of a fish is not how it's drawn. You know, I've seen everything from a little table with a candle on it and then sitting on a chair in the belly of the whale. I mean, it's not that. This would be, you're a dead man. You're done. It's no light. It's dark. You're in this. Jonah sometimes has to be in the belly of the whale to know that the word of God is what he is to follow, and also that salvation is of the Lord. That's where you have that statement. Salvation is of the Lord. Oh, salvation is the Lord. If he wants to save the people of Nineveh, if he wants to save the Assyrians, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, you don't make that decision. That's what God makes. And if God says, go preach the gospel over there, you go. Why? Because God said to go. And you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's this mystery of this salvation. To know that salvation is of God. That's a comforting thought. It's a wonderful thought. To be amazed, to be astounded, because we step back from our own view of what salvation is and come to the place where we say, okay, I need to know that God is the author of my salvation. All the way from going back to before time. He not only determined to save me before time, before I ever was, but also the plan of salvation. He established the whole of the thing that Christ should be exalted. That's one of the reasons why when you look at our country and you see that we have abandoned God, we've walked away from not only God, but from Jesus Christ as well, and why we are in trouble when you do that. Why? Because you walk into darkness. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the focus. It's all about him. We're living in his world. This is really the kingdom of God. It's his. And he's going to establish his kingdom. All of God, all of grace, all according to his mercy and kindness and love for us. We have a great God. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus wanted to use this to really establish, not that the disciples would just look at this one man who walks away because of his wealth, but he wanted them to understand that salvation was impossible for everyone. And if God doesn't save, there is no salvation. And Jesus understood that more than anybody else. And I think we're going to be learning about that throughout eternity. The wonder of our salvation by the God who saves. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are the God of our salvation. We're thankful that our salvation rests in the cross of Jesus Christ. There, Jesus took our sins. He took our wrath and judgment. He secured our forgiveness. And when we believed in him, he clothes us in his righteousness. You clothe us and declare us to be righteous in your presence. We're thankful for the hope of salvation that we have in eternal life, clothed in your glory. We have a great hope in Christ. And it's wonderful that you present the truth, and Jesus presented the truth, that exalt the glory of God. And we're thankful that we have come to you. We're thankful that we believe in you. We're thankful that we've received the working of Jesus Christ. But even in all of those things, we see your hand upon us, the Spirit of God at work in us. What a wonder it is that we are saved. And we look at our fallen world and the many people who need to be saved, many friends that we have, many relatives that we have, that need to see the salvation of God. Dear God, open their eyes to see. We pray that the Spirit of God may work upon them, that they may see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God because they are born into this glorious salvation. And we're thankful, Lord, that what you do permanently. It's established. It's complete. It's lacking in nothing. It cannot be taken away. It is sure and certain. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the blessings we have. We thank you that Jesus preached salvation in Christ alone. What a wonderful thing for him to teach, because it is the truth. So bless our hearts with your truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.